We're going to close out the book of Ecclesiastes today and next week, two closing messages. And the next week we'll cover the last two verses, which are the only two verses we had left. And today and next week, then, I would like to, partly for my own sake, solidify a lot of the things that we've covered and try to put the book of Ecclesiastes into a two-sermon overview, having looked at all the parts and many of them in some great detail. So this morning, we're going to talk about how Solomon presents the problem of life, and then next week, God willing, how he gives the solution. So two summary messages on Ecclesiastes: the problem and the solution. The problem is introduced very adequately in the first two chapters, so I'd like to read those. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. It's a long reading, but it'll get us into the book again. And I will put my own translation of the phrase Hebel throughout. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Fleeting vapor, says the preacher, fleeting vapor, all is vapor. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is fleeting. There is nothing better for a man than to eat. I'm sorry, you know what? I skipped a whole page. Let's go back here to verse 5 of chapter 1. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Behold, it too was fleeting. I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vapor and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vapor. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vapor and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is a vapor. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vapor, or fleeting, either one, and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is fleeting. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is fleeting and striving after wind. So I'd like to talk about two things this morning. First, identifying the problem, and then illustrating the problem. I want to show you how Solomon identifies the problem of life and then how he illustrates it. And next week, God willing, at 11 o'clock, we'll talk about the four-part solution that Solomon gives. And we'll add a fifth one, which is that Christ solves the problem ultimately. Now, let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer out loud. But is there a fundamental, basic problem with life? Is there a basic, is there a core problem with life? Well, I think you would say sin, and you would be right. But that's not the problem that Solomon identifies as the problem. Solomon does talk about sin in this book, but that is not the way he describes the problem. Solomon uses the word sin and sins and sinner 7 times in the book, and I have the references here if you're interested later. He also speaks about evil in over 12 references. And he distinguishes between the wicked and the righteous in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Solomon's own sins and his spiritual decline are behind the writing of this book. And you saw a bit of that in the reading of chapters 1 and 2 already. He describes the process of decline into a life of sin. Remember, Solomon was a very godly man. He was the best. He was the king. He describes the process of decline into a life of sin. We're very interested in this because we want to identify the process in our own lives. If we ever see that there is decline at work, but it came in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3 when he said, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. We've already seen that in the book of Ecclesiastes, God says, eat, drink, and be happy. This is your gift. This is your reward. But when you say to yourself, Or I say to myself, I'm going to enjoy every pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Live it up. Enjoy the pleasures. He also said in verse 3, he explored with his mind how to stimulate his body with wine. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 9, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And he was able to pretty much get whatever he wanted. You and I are not in that position most of the time to just indulge ourselves in whatever our eyes see. And then he mentioned already in verse 8, he had many concubines. So he is describing himself and this process that led him into sin, which is behind the writing of this book. But there is also clear evidence of his repentance, and some of these evidences are found in chapter 2 also. I see verse 11 of chapter 2 as a clear evidence of Solomon's repentance. Verse 11, I considered all my activities which my hand had done. And isn't this the first step in repentance? You consider your ways, and you come to see that your ways have been in the path of sin, and that leads to repentance. So he considered all his activities which his hand had done, verse 11. And then verse 18 is also an expression when he says, thus, concluding on these considerations, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And this is a godly man speaking here. This is not just a worldling who sees life as a fleeting vapor. No, this is a godly man who's saying, I hated all that I was doing. This also is a sign of repentance. And then when you come down to chapter 7 and verse 26, he says it again. Evidence of repentance with regard to his many concubines and women. He says, I considered or discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And then in verse 29, chapter 7, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And he is talking about himself and the various devices that he employed on his path into spiritual decline. Another evidence of Solomon's repentance is seen in the way he instructs his readers in pious living. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where he talks about going to the house of God. A very positive reference there in a book that sounds pessimistic, as we noted some time ago. Going to the house of God, speaking or praying to God, and making vows to God, and maintaining a good name, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. A good name is better than good ointment. So all of these references show that Solomon has repented of his sins. Finally, his repentance is seen in his role as the preacher. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, verse 2, fleeting vapor, says the preacher. Chapter 1 and verse 12, and also 7:27 and 12:9-12, the verses we considered a few weeks ago. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, you see Solomon is preaching, and the unrepentant sinner has nothing to preach about because his conscience is laden with guilt, unless he's totally false. But Solomon was not. The preacher sought, verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And on he went down through verse 12. And that's why Solomon is such an interesting and diverse book, because the preacher sought to find delightful words and arrange proverbs, and one of the words that he chose was this word hebel, which we'll come to in a minute. So in this book, Solomon was devoted to helping young people avoid the sins and mistakes that he had made, chapter 11, verse 9, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 2. He also was devoted to helping older people accept the aging process and see the hand of God in their lives. He wants to keep older people from becoming bitter, ornery, always talking about the better days of the past. Remember chapter 7 and verse 10. All of you older ones, and myself included, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Don't say that. He wants to help everyone view their lives as a fruitful field on which to sow the good seed of their lives. That's chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, young and old, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7, even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. See, he's trying to help everyone to sow from their lives good seed in the world and be a blessing. So, we started off by asking, is there a fundamental problem with life? And we said, yes, there is, sin. But that's not the way Solomon identifies the problem, although he does talk about sin. He's not trying to get around it or skirt it, but he's taking what sin does in our experience of life, which makes our life like a vapor. So let's talk about this word hebel. He presents the problem using the central word in the book, hebel. If you ever think to yourself, what's that word the pastor kept talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes? I forget that word. Just remember Abel in chapter 4. Because Abel, just put an H in front of it, and that's the word, Habel or Hebel. Now, the first thing the reader needs to do is settle on the meaning and the proper translation of this word, which is used 36 times in the book in different forms. It's used 55 times in the Old Testament. And 36 of those uses are in Ecclesiastes. But some English versions use the word vanity. You know that. New American Standard, vanity. I rubbed it out and put vapor. But vanity, futility, one version says absolute futility. But there are problems with using these terms. The dictionary says that vanity describes something that lacks value, something that's hollow, something that is worthless, or something that is trivial, something that is pointless. Is Solomon saying that about life? No. This is not a good translation, vanity. The dictionary explains that futile, on the other hand, means incapable of producing any result or be ineffective. Is that what Solomon is saying about life, that it's futile? No, he's not saying that either. So these translations are also not good. NIV, New Living Translation, meaningless. Life is meaningless. Is life meaningless? It's not even meaningless to people who don't know God. It's full of meaning. They put the wrong meaning on it. Can't be that. Or the Bible in Basic English, all is to no purpose. Well, it can't be that. Even if you don't know God, you work, you may be married, you may raise a family. It's not without purpose. Perfectly pointless. Another version. The Complete Jewish Bible says pointless, pointless, says Kohelet. Utterly meaningless. Nothing matters. They've really enhanced it. Kaiser talks about these poor English translation choices when he says, and I quote, probably nothing has affected the interpretation of this book more than the statement in the prologue, Hebel Hebelim, says the teacher. Hebel Hebelim, everything is Hebel. If that statement is mistranslated, then chances are the message of the book will be drastically affected as well. So what does this word mean? Well, the standard Hebrew lexicon, BDB, we call it BDB, Brown Driver Briggs, the standard Hebrew lexicon says that Hebel means vapor or breath. Vapor and breath are transitory. Your breath, well, you might not be able to see it. Well, you might be able to see it today when it's really cold, but you come out of a warm room, you go outside in the freezing cold, and you see your breath, and it just goes away. So the basic meaning is vapor or breath. So why not just use that as the translation? Words have a basic meaning and a figurative meaning or a derived meaning. It's like the word book. This is a book. So that's the literal meaning. But if you say that you're going to throw the book at someone, that means you're going to convict them of a crime. That's a derived meaning. Most words have a basic meaning and a derived meaning. So the derived meaning of this Hebrew word applies to idols. And whenever this word is used to describe idols, then those idols are vain. They are purposeless. They are meaningless. They are empty. They are hollow. They are to no effect. Such as Isaiah 30 and verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is Hebel, vain and empty. Their vain is a good translation. It's the only translation. Or Jeremiah 10 and verse 5, they are Hebel. They are worthless, a work of mockery. So in the derived use, in certain contexts, Hebel means vanity or futility or meaninglessness or pointless, but not in Ecclesiastes. So it is best to translate Hebel with vapor or fleeting or transient. And as I've tried to settle this issue in my own mind in the last few weeks, there are some places, as you saw in my reading, that where I put fleeting instead of vapor because it just fits the context better. But they are the same meaning, vapor, transient. In a few verses in Ecclesiastes, I think Hebel is best translated as frustration. Now, life isn't meaningless. It's not pointless. It's not empty. But it can be frustrating. We know that all too well. I also discovered in the last few weeks a verse in Proverbs chapter 21:6, which just amazed me, that the New American Standard Bible, and other Bibles as well, like the ESV, which translate Hebel as vanity and futility, look at how they translate it in Proverbs 21:6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. And there's your word Hebel. The ESV also translates it that way, and so does the NIV in Proverbs 21:6. I can't always explain what the translation philosophy and why translating a Bible, sometimes you don't find the consistency that you would expect to have. I can't explain that. It could be that there are different people, different groups that work on different books. I know that in Bible translation there are committees that have certain portions that they work on, and then a general editor comes. So I don't understand that. But Proverbs 21:6 is the way you should translate Hebel, fleeting vapor. Walter Kaiser shows the relation to James 4:14. Let's turn there. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now granted, this is a Greek word here. It's the Greek word atmos, but which means mist or fog. But there was a word that James could have used if he wanted to say that life was empty, the Greek word, another Greek word which I won't mention. So he uses the word atmos, which is a translation in the Greek Bible of the Old Testament for Hebel. So that's the way we should translate it. Now let's turn back to Ecclesiastes 1, verses 4 through 9, which compares our fleeting life with the permanence of nature. So if life is fleeting, and if life is a vapor, is there anything in life that is permanent? And in chapter 1, he says, yes, the earth and the seasons and the cycles, they are permanent in compared to our fleeting life. And the next week, we're going to see that there is one other thing that's permanent, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So let's pursue this line of thought for a few moments. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 4 through 9. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's the fleeting vapor. A generation goes and a generation comes. You like to read history, and you read back to the early part of the 1900s. And World War I, World War II, you go through all that history, and you realize, well, those people are gone. Now we have a new generation. And we tend to forget that someday we're going to be gone as well. And people will study our generation just like we study previous generations. So a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises again, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. And that word is not hebel. That's another Hebrew word, yager, which means full of labor. So wearisome, full of labor, which is kind of a synonym of hebel. But let me ask you now, how can the earth be forever? The earth remains forever. Well, when you see the word forever, in most cases in the Hebrew Bible, it's just the Hebrew word olam, which just means a long duration. It doesn't necessarily mean eternity. It just means a long duration, long lasting. And the point of comparison here is that the world is firm and it abides because God has established it and it is predictable. But there is a sameness in all these circular motions of this permanent world that we live in. And that's where Kylan Dalich came up with this excellent phrase, which I love, ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. That's the sense of Hebel, ceaseless change. Everything's changing, but it's always the same. And that's what he means when he says there's nothing new under the sun. That's all he means by that expression. When he says there's nothing new under the sun, he does not mean that the world is not going to develop computer technology, which it did. That's not the point. The point is that there is ceaseless change within this perpetual sameness. He says, Kyle says, this is just what these four examples are meant to show, that a restless activity reaching no visible conclusion and end, always beginning again anew, pervades the whole world. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And that's one of the frustrating things about life, which we acknowledge. Even the best of men, even the best of God's people, even the best of the women of God, men of God, even in our at our best in holiness, we still get frustrated with life. And then there's another thing that helps us to understand this word, and that is the joining of this word hebel with the phrase striving after wind in chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, the same phrase is used. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vapor and striving after wind. Chapter 2 and verse 17, vapor and striving after wind. So that helps to explain the meaning of hebel, or life as a vapor. It's like trying to catch the wind. You can't put the wind in your fist. You can take a bunch of snow and you can pack it in there and hold it in your hands tight, but you can't do that with the wind. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. So just when everything is the way we like it, just when everything is the way we like it, what happens? It changes. You with me? Very good. And new elements come in. They surprise us. Sometimes they offset our previous experience, and that is one of the things that he's talking about in chapter 3. There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. These contrasts are describing these changes, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance, time to throw stones, time to gather stones, and so on. He's talking about these changes, these apparent contradictions, which in chapter 3 he's trying to show they are not contradictions because they're all appointed by God and they're beautiful in their time, or appropriate is probably better. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. I used to think, well, why didn't Why didn't the New American Standard just put beautiful there? Because that's what the word means. But I said, stop being so hard on it to myself. And actually, appropriate is more appropriate. Because the hard things of life are not beautiful. They're painful. But even though they are painful, they're appropriate because God appointed them. So one final quote of our friend Walter Kaiser, Coping with Change. He says, we will suggest what is a better rendering for the Hebrew Hebel, transitoriness, or just plain temporary. Okay. And then he mentions some book titles. Well, his book is called Coping with Change. And that's a very appropriate title for the book of Ecclesiastes. This idea of coping. Another writer, whom he names Fredericks, older writer, wrote a book called Coping with Transience. Another writer, older writer, wrote his book on Ecclesiastes and said, everything is missed. But then I have to mention a modern writer whose writings I love, Philip Ryken, who entitled his book on Ecclesiastes, Why Everything Matters. That has a unique flavor to it, and there's a point in that as well. So these different titles for the book of Ecclesiastes all show the depth of the riches of this book. So we've talked about identifying the problem. Solomon is not saying that sin is not the problem in life, but he's talking about a manifestation of sin that affects our experience of life, which makes it a fleeting vapor. And that's the problem that he presents in the book. And that is quite unique. James just mentions it in James 4:14. There are a few Psalms which talk about our life being a vapor, but Solomon really expounds on it, which is another one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes is such an important book. But let's see quickly now, we don't have much time, how he illustrates the problem. First of all, he says pleasure can be a fleeting vapor. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We know that pleasures come and go. Now, when pleasures are derived from sin, they are called the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. And there, pleasure is evil. The passing pleasures of sin. They are pleasures, but they're passing, and they come from a sinful disposition, a sinful walk. James says that the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is your pleasures that wage war in your members, James 4 and verse 1. And people are enslaved, according to Paul in Titus 3 and verse 3, to various lusts and pleasures. But there's a positive side. Positive references to pleasure are found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, 8, 8, 15. And other verses where the word is not used, but the idea of pleasure is found. So Solomon introduces the matter of pleasure in chapter 2. He tested life by indulging in pleasure, as you remember, chapter 2, verse 1, 8, 10, and 11. And he's saying here that pleasure is not the solution to man's deepest longings, nor is it a trustworthy diversion from life's problems. Let me repeat. Pleasure is not the solution to man's deepest longings, nor is it a trustworthy diversion from life's problems. There has to be a better way to address life's problems than thinking, well, you'll just drown them out with pleasures. So in this regard, pleasure can be a fleeting vapor. Wisdom can also be a fleeting vapor. Like pleasure, wisdom has a good side, but like pleasure, wisdom can be misapplied, which is what Solomon did in his decline into sin. He thought himself so wise, and then he fell. And his wisdom did him no good. And he thought, well, I have all this wisdom. The foolish man, his eyes are in the back of his head. And both of us are going to the same place, you see. His wisdom was a fleeting vapor. But he concluded this in his backslidden state, that even wisdom was not the answer to solving the mysteries and the problems brought to man in this fleeting life. He said in chapter 7 and verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And yet, in many verses, he commends wisdom and shows that it's absolutely necessary to be wise. Labor can be a fleeting vapor. There is a positive view of labor stated in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, 24, 3, 13, 4, 9, 5, 18, and 19. Positive view of labor. But then there's this negative, which means that labor is like a fleeting vapor when you don't understand its purpose. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is fleeting. 2:22-23. But the positive side of labor is seen in 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Later he calls it his reward. Later he calls it a gift. Your labor is good. Your labor, my labor, is good. God has ordained it for us. And we never want to be frustrated about our work in terms of accepting it. And not to say that it's not difficult, but accepting it in the grand scheme of life as designed by God and appropriate for us. Words can be a fleeting vapor as well. Chapter 5 and verse 7. In many dreams and in many words there is hebel. And here I think emptiness is a good translation of the word hebel. In many dreams and in many words there is emptiness is acceptable. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 11, he says there are many words which increase hebel, transience, or this fleeting aspect of life. There, that one's hard to translate, hebel, with a smooth-sounding term. So there are many words which increase transience, or you could say many words that increase emptiness. And that's why he said in chapter 7 and verse 21, a verse that we looked hard at, remember? 7:21, I preached a whole sermon on this verse. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken. The second part of the verse is difficult to understand, so we'll leave that off for now. The second part doesn't matter that much. It's something in the culture, and we might come close to what it means, but it's not that important. What's important is the first part of verse 21, which is really a command from God. Don't take seriously, or don't take to heart, or don't give your heart, literally, to all words which are spoken. And there are so many people out there talking to our hearts, and we're just giving them our hearts. We're just letting them take our passion from us. They're letting us take our joy from us. We're letting them confuse us. We're letting them put fear into us. So this is a very important verse. So words can be a fleeting vapor. Oppression contributes to the problem of hebel. I'll just give you the verses. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He looked at all acts of oppression. 5 and 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked. 5:8. 8 and verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. That's oppression. And it's why you have government oppression. You have oppression in the home. A man exercises his authority over his wife to her hurt. Any sphere of authority can be corrupted in this way. And Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 6, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he calls all this oppression evil activity. Number 7, he illustrates the problem by saying that the reversal of fortunes contributes to the problem. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15, the reversal of fortunes. Where all of a sudden, you know, the rich man becomes poor. The poor man becomes rich. 7:15, I have seen everything during my fleeting lifetime. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. 8:14, there is, I don't know how else to translate hebel here, but fleetingness. There is fleetingness which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. The reversal of fortunes. This is hebel, fleeting. Finally, number 8, his 8th illustration is Or let me just say, I should say, the conclusion is that life as a fleeting vapor brings frustration. It can be very frustrating. Where he says in 2:18, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is frustration and striving after wind, 2:17. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And then Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 4, which I won't read. So life as a fleeting vapor brings frustration. And that's the problem he's addressing, as I said, not so much sin, but it's a manifestation of sin. So, in conclusion, frustration is a good translation of hebel in certain contexts, but otherwise, the word fleeting or fleeting vapor is the best translation of this word. So let me close with some relevance to our lives. So the first and most obvious point of application relates to Solomon's sin and spiritual decline, which is the reason why he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. And I ponder a lot as to what would be the first thing that you would say about the application of this book. And that's it. I'm convinced. Solomon was not a heathen, but he was a man of God. He was not a Gentile, but he was one of God's chosen people in Israel, who was also in the line of faith reaching back to Abraham. He was the promised son of David, who would carry on the line of David that would reach all the way up to the Messiah. Now, you wouldn't imagine that Solomon wasn't aware of all this, would you? Of course. In fact, the Lord named him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, 24, 25. But like David, Solomon had his areas of sin, and he had particular sins. David and Solomon were prone not only to personal transgression, but also to the sins which typify people in power like David and Solomon. If Solomon wanted many wives, he could get them. If David wanted many wives, he could get them. These are areas of sin. Solomon describes his path that led him into this spiritual decline. Indulgences of riches and wealth, perversion of his wisdom, and pride in his creativity. Now we're getting closer to home, huh? Indulgences, perversion of one's wisdom, and pride in one's creativity. Look what I can do. And we have areas of sin, and particular sins as well. You Bible talks about besetting sins. There are areas of sin that may be unique to me, that maybe not, and not to you. But Ecclesiastes shows us that sin and spiritual decline can create and increase a pessimistic attitude toward life to the point that we start to think like unbelievers think. Maybe this is what is meant in passages like Psalm 27:9, where David says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger," where God hides himself. The older writers spoke about this, and I think they were onto something here, a biblical truth, that God hides himself from us when we begin to go down a path of sin, indulgence, and flirting with sin, or just engaging in it. We don't want sin and spiritual decline to change our view of life, do we? Life is so precious, but it will. Rather, we want to confess our sins and say with David in Psalm 51, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We don't want God to hide his face because he's not pleased with us. We want him to shine upon us. We want him to hide his face from something. We want him to hide his face from our sins. When we confess them. Psalm 51. Psalm 32. Sin and spiritual decline unconfessed will change our thinking, as it did with Solomon. And we will lose our joy in the Lord and love of life. And Solomon wrote to correct that. The second point of application is that Ecclesiastes is one place in the Bible, and I would say a very important place in the Bible, which helps us to understand life. Sin is a world problem, and it's a personal problem, but so is our view of life. This is a problem, too, how you view your life. And I don't mean just your worldview, that you believe in God and you're not coming at life from like an evolutionist. I don't mean that. I mean your worldview, your view of God's providence in your life. Whether you're bitter, always kind of asking God, always, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? The longer I live, the longer I feel that is just a very inappropriate question. Who are we to ask God why something's happening to us when we know that sin has come into the world and cursed all our experience, and life by nature now, after the fall, is a fleeting vapor? And we also know from this book that in all of the difficulties of life, the time to die, the time to uproot, the time to kill, the time to tear down, the time to weep, the time to mourn, the time to throw stones. Ecclesiastes 3 is not saying that all of these things are okay, that there's no sin involved in them. It's not saying that. It's just saying that God is in control of all of them, so you shouldn't let yourself become bitter about what's happening to you at any given point in your life or the changes that are taking place in your life, and you certainly shouldn't throw it up to God and say, why is this happening to me? So Ecclesiastes helps us to understand life. Jesus did this in the parables. One of the features of the parables was to help people to think about life. And that's one of the purposes of wisdom literature. You have five Old Testament books which are classified as wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. They're in the wisdom section. They help us to interpret life. And you know, it's not like you just interpret life once when you become a Christian and you never have to revisit that again. You have to reinterpret life every day and remind yourself of what's going on in life and how you fit into it and how God is over it all. So we're out of time. I'll just close with this statement of Walter Kaiser, who said, "Solomon was working on the problem of man's attempt to find meaning in all aspects of God's good world, presumably without coming to know the world's creator and sustainer and final judge. For central to all of man's concerns is this problem of integrating life and truth. That is the issue that appears to have come to a head in chapter 3, verse 11, when he says God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And there the issue hangs. Man has a capacity and a desire to know how all things and ideas fit together. And yet he cannot know it until he comes to know the one who built men and women in his own image, with the capacity to understand who a person is, what that individual means, and what is the worth and meaning of things, events, and life itself. Life, in and of itself, even in God's good world, with all its good God-given gifts, is unable to deliver meaning and joy when it is appropriated in a piecemeal fashion, and apart from knowing and believing in God. This is the meaning of the prologue. Fleeting vapor, says the preacher, fleeting vapor, all is vapor. And next week, God willing, we'll talk about the four-part solution, and that will round it off. Let's pray.